If I had my way, every single member of the congregation would be present this morning. Now realize that we have many, many members of our group that are sick, and I realize that we have many that are traveling today. We don't always control that. And that being the case, I would ask that the members who are here this morning kind of get the word out concerning the things that we are talking about today. Now, as you can see, the time for the switch has arrived. For the next several weeks, I'll be preaching on Sunday morning, and Travis will be speaking on Sunday night. We trade off that way occasionally, and that time has come again. And this particular switch has caught me in the middle of something. Most of us know that on Sunday nights we are studying the 1 Corinthian letter. And we are looking at it from this angle. We are looking at 1 Corinthians as what happens when people do a poor job of listening to great preaching. We understand that when the church in Corinth was first established, they had preachers like Paul and Apollos and Silas and Timothy, and you're just not going to get better preaching than that. Now, we have already looked at chapters 1 through 7, and when we looked at it, we saw characteristics of the great preaching and what great preaching is all about, and we saw that bad things happen when people do a poor job of listening to great preaching. Now, in our last lesson, we were talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul had several things to say about marriage. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, as the sixth chapter ends, Paul tells the Corinthians to glorify God in your body. Now, the question might be asked, how does the Christian glorify God in his body? And that takes us into chapter 7. Married couples, take care of each other. Those who are single, practice self-control. Troubled couples, that is, married Christians who are having difficulties, stay together. You don't just lightly throw away a marriage. Now, these were the things that we talked about last week in the seventh chapter. Now, as we go forward in 1 Corinthians, this charts out the direction that we are headed. As we go into chapters 8 through 10, we're going to be talking about eating meat in the idol's temple. In the 11th chapter, on the covering and on the Lord's Supper. Chapters 12 through 14, we'll be talking about spiritual gifts in the first century church. In the 15th chapter, the resurrection from the dead, and then in the 16th chapter, the collection for the saints. That's the direction we're going. And now I'm going to pull a double switch. We've already switched from 1 Corinthians on Sunday night to Sunday morning. And now I'm going to switch the direction. Instead of going into chapter 8, we're going to drop down to chapter 16 and start working backwards. Now you might ask, well, what's the point in that? Is there some kind of advantage from an expository viewpoint of dropping down to the 16th chapter? No. Or you might ask, if we do this, will it give us some dramatic insight that we might not get otherwise? No. Well, are you doing it because you need to jump ahead because you want to talk about giving? Yes. That's the reason. It's just that simple. Since we want to talk about that subject, we're going to reverse it and start working backward. Today we go into the 16th chapter and work toward the front. Now, have you ever noticed, think of this, think of whether or not you've ever noticed this. Have you ever noticed that Paul always tends to want to talk about giving at the end of a book? It's something that he tends to bring up last when he's writing to people. Now, for instance, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. In Philippians 4 and verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." In Titus 3 and verse 14, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." Now, this is not a hard, fast rule. There are places where Paul talks about giving and being generous that are not at the end. But brethren, this is a tendency. It happens often enough that it is notable. Paul saved the topic of giving to the end of the letter. Now, why do you think that is? Boy, you would almost think that it's some kind of a delicate topic. You'd almost think that it's something that Paul realizes that people might be a little bit punchy when you talk about the topic of giving. And why should that be? Why should collections or giving or money be a delicate topic among the people of God? Well, I think most of us could probably think of several reasons why that might be so. For instance, so-called holy men in this world, oftentimes they want to talk about it first and foremost. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Brethren, even in Paul's day, there were preachers who were in it for the money. And I think you can probably imagine that these preachers who were in it for the money probably did not approach the subject like Paul. Paul held it to the end. People today oftentimes stand up and they want to talk about it first. And they want to leave you with the impression that if you really love God, you'll give me money. Now, when you hear enough of that, people get really sensitive on that subject. When a preacher starts by talking about money and ends with talking about money, that tends to make people sensitive. And we also get a little sensitive because we all realize that we all have our own personal needs. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." The Christian has the obligation to take care of his own household. This is reality. Reality is you have bills to pay. And another reality is you don't have unlimited money. Now, if you do, good for you. But the bulk of us sitting here today simply do not have unlimited resources. Now, we can also think about the fact that there is a need to keep a proper emphasis. Turn if you would to Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14 and verse 16, "Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." We're talking about what the kingdom of God is and is not all about. Paul says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Now somebody might say, "But wait just a minute, those are Bible topics and quite a bit is said in the Bible about eating and drinking." We notice here in Romans 14, Paul has a lot to say about it. We will notice in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, Paul has a lot to say about it. We notice that in Acts the 15th chapter, one of the proclamations that came out of Jerusalem was, you teach them to abstain from things strangled and from blood. Now, if you have all this instruction in the New Testament concerning eating and concerning drinking, how can you say the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking? Well, it's a Bible topic, but it just might not be the thing that you really want to spend too much time emphasizing. For instance, if I were to walk up here and I would say, brethren, I think that we should spend 92% of our time talking about Jewish dietary laws and whether or not Christians ought to drink wine. Now, if I were to do that, I think you could say that we have a problem with emphasis in what is being presented here. They are Bible topics, but they should not be the main diet of Christians. The kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy and peace. These are things that we would call the weightier matters. These are the things that build people up. Paul is telling us that we give the weighty matters most consideration, and if we don't, we're going to have problems. Now, if we relate this to the idea of giving, it's a Bible topic. It's an act of worship. It is important. But if we were to approach it as give, 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 more, 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 then I think you could see where we would take the righteousness and joy and peace out of it. It's a delicate topic because it has to be given its proper emphasis. And yet Paul always finds a way to put it in, even if it is at the end of the letter. Now the question becomes this. Why are we finding a way to fit it in this morning? Why are we talking about it today? I want to tell you a story about a man and his financial situation. Now, this particular man we're going to just call brother. We could have said sister, but we just put brother. And this brother could be a lot of brethren within this congregation. This particular brother, for many years, has done very well financially. He may be on a great run. He may be on a 20-year run. Now, some of you would think, 20-year run on good finances, what a wonderful thing. If you're ever associated with construction, you're used to this on about a 5-year cycle. But I guess there are people that have experienced really great financial runs. Sometimes we see brethren who for many years have had a very good income. A good enough income where they have actually saved money because they manage well. And by the way, clue to young people, if you're working and you're not saving some money, you're messing up. If you learn to do anything in this world financially, learn that if you're going to work, the idea is to save a little bit of the money that you are making and not just spend, spend, spend. This particular brother has had a good income for a long time. He saved some money, and he has paid his bills like clockwork. He paid his bills before he went out and had fun. And that's the second thing you have to learn. Pay your bills before you go out and have fun, and your life will be a whole lot easier. Now, this brother has the good income. He saves his money. He pays his bills, but he doesn't just pay his bills. He cast his bread upon the water. He's the kind that as he's living his life, if he sees somebody with a problem and knows that person needs help, as he can and as he has opportunity, he is a generous person with his resources. Now, this has been brother's situation for the last decade or the last 20 years. And then all of a sudden, a few years ago, The economy stagnated. And that good income, well, it's been off about 10%. I mean, business isn't as good. Things have happened at work. And that good income has been off about 10%. And where those savings are concerned, now it's an effort not to dip into those savings to pay the bills. He has to get that pencil out and sharpen it up and use the pencil and use the eraser just to make everything balance out. And paying those bills, he does it, but it's tight. And where casting his bread upon the water is concerned, he can't do as much as he once did. He's had to cut back. Because that's what happens when you're down 10%. Well, what should brother do? What do you think he should do? Should he panic? Brethren, if he's down 10%, that is not a panic situation. He still has 90% of a very good income. And brother can tighten his belt a little bit because Christians do it all the time. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, having food and raiment, we will be therewith content. Christians develop a mindset through teaching that I don't have to have everything that the people in the world have, and I can tighten my belt on occasion. And as far as casting my bread upon the waters is concerned, it's accepted in accordance with what a man hath and not in accordance with what he hath not. I can get back to it later as the opportunity presents itself. So if this situation that we're talking about drives brother into panic and despair, he's not thinking right. Because, brethren, this just simply is not a despair situation. What brother needs to do is simply adjust down a little. He needs to prioritize. He needs to figure out what is important. He has to say to himself, what is going to be more important to me, paying my house payment or the dish? Take your pick. Paying for the house or the cable? Which will be the priority? Now, when he has prioritized, then he is in condition to make some cuts. And brethren, there is always something to cut. When you're talking about finances, you can get rid of the dish. You can cancel your gym membership. You can stop going to Starbucks. I was thinking about you. Some of you can save a lot of money right off the top that way. You can buy different clothes. If you're buying your clothes at Macy's, you don't have to buy them at Macy's. You can buy them at Penny's. If you're already buying your clothes at Penny's, you can buy them at Walmart. These things can be done. You can cut back on entertainment. You can cut back on travel. There's always something to cut, if you have to. And then there's also the possibility of raising income if you can. Brother can work a few more hours. He can get some overtime. Or he can take a second job, a side job. Now, in our current society, we don't think that way. We don't think of the option much of working more or working harder. But it can be done. Now, I will make this observation. I'm really not going to recommend that unless it means my family suffers if I don't. Because sometimes time with family, it's worth making cuts as opposed to working more to be with your family if it can happen that way. But that's decided on an individual basis. Now, this situation that we are talking about has become pretty common. I mean, it's very common. And I imagine that if we look out over the congregation, it probably rings true with many of our members right now. And while this situation may be inconvenient, it's not a reason to panic. And here's the reason we want to point this out. This is us as a congregation right now. This is a situation where we are. Instead of talking about brother, now we are talking about the congregation in Clovis. When we think about the financial situation of this congregation, for many, many years we have done exceedingly well. We have had a very good income. We have had a very strong contribution. Really nothing at all that you'd want to complain about. You notice we almost never had to talk about giving because everybody gave. And as far as savings were concerned, we had money in the bank. Not because we seek to compile money in the bank, because it's rather because when you have a structure, you know there are going to be times when you're going to have to put something into upkeep. We paid the bills. We paid the bills early. We made sure that there wasn't some kind of great debt hanging over our head, and we cast our bread upon the waters. We supported the preaching of the gospel of Christ for a long time. And then the economy took a dive, and some very good people moved away, and some very good people passed away. And now, we're off about 10%. If you get to looking at the numbers, we are off about 10% from where we want to be and where we were. Where savings are concerned, it's a struggle not to dip into the savings to pay the bills. We don't want to do that because we know we have some things that are coming up. Paying the bills, suddenly it's tight. You got to get that pencil out and sharpen the pencil on one end and make sure you've got a good eraser on the other end to take care of the finances around here. And where casting our bread upon the water is concerned, it has been impacted. There have already been things that we have had to cut, areas where we've had to move back a little bit. Now, as a congregation, what should we do? Shall we panic? Well, brethren, that would be silly. You know why? If that's brother and not the congregation, we would look at brother's situation and say, huh, I understand you have a problem, but it's no reason to panic because you still have 90% of a really good income. Well, if it would be silly for brother to panic, it would also be silly for us to panic because we still have 90% of that really good income. Oh, by the way, whoever knows where the little laser pointer is, I'd like to know. Because right now I'm kind of wanting to do this and I can't do it. What should we do? There is no reason to panic. We understand the part that God plays in this. This morning we are simply talking about our part in this, the things that we should be doing and the things that we should be thinking about. When you confront a situation like this, you adjust down. One of the first things you want to do is prioritize. Figure out what is truly important. Are we really interested in supporting the preaching of the gospel or color copies? Which is the most important? Supporting preaching or color copies? A sign was posted today. Was it okay for Brian to do that? Yes, it was. You prioritize, and then you start thinking about making some cuts. And there is always something to cut. In the past year, financially, we have moved backwards about $2,000 a month. We've been running a deficit of about $2,000 a month for the past year. That's what 10% off does to a set budget. We've already started tightening the belt. The deacons, they are working in particular areas, and they've been instructed on how money is to be spent and how the money is to be tracked so that we can get a good idea of what needs to be done. There are already some preachers that we have had to cut as far as supporting preachers in other places. We are inaugurating what you would call austerity measures. And by this, we hope to make up much of the shortfall. Now, the issue is, by cutting back, how much of the shortfall can we make up? Now, of course, I just mentioned cutting back. There's also the possibility of raising income if you can. There is the possibility of increase. It's possible that by cutting some and increasing some, we can kind of just close that gap, working at it from both angles. Now, with that thought in mind, I'd like for us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 again. In 1 Corinthians 16, we read verses 1 through 3. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Now here Paul is talking about the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and we will quickly go over this to set forth what the passage shows us, and we won't elaborate on it very much because most of the things that we would present here, for us it's a given. We already know what Paul is talking about. In the first century, when the church did its work, it involved money, and the money was provided by free will offerings of God's people. And that is how we finance the Lord's work today, by free will offerings. On the first day of the week, as the Apostle Paul said. In Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Makes it a very convenient time to take up this collection. On the first day of the week, we lay by in store. The New American Standard translated that put aside and save, which is tremendously ambiguous. Now you'll notice in the text that the purpose of doing this was to avoid collections when Paul came. That being true, it is obvious that what Paul is talking about is a collection that is to be made on the first day of the week. That is a simple pattern for collecting the funds needed to do the Lord's work. But that's not what we want to emphasize. Look at the third verse again. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. When you read that verse, do you ever pay much attention to the word gift? I'm going to send somebody to carry your gift to Jerusalem. That's a special word. If you're reading it in the King James Version, it was translated liberality. If you're reading it in the New American Standard Version, the word is translated gift. The original word is the word charis. Does the word ring a bell? Greek word charis. It is the standard word in the New Testament for grace. Paul says, I'm going to send your grace to Jerusalem. You know, when we hear the word grace, it's a wonderful term. It's a loaded term. It's almost like you hear the word and what is it, endorphins that are released in you that make you feel good? It's that kind of thing. It's a wonderful word. It makes us think of God's grace toward us. And when we think of grace, we always think of it as something that flows from God to us. Turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 3. I'm kind of a nuts and bolts kind of guy. And to me, Titus 3 verses 4 through 7, to me it's one of the best passages in the New Testament to explain the nuts and bolts of how God's grace works. In Titus 3 and verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Brethren, this is how God's grace works. In the seventh verse, we find that God justifies through His grace. Well, how does God do that? Grace is inherently favor. It's an attitude. Does that mean that God sits up in heaven and just says, I like that guy, he's okay? Is that what we're talking about? How does God's grace justify? If we look in the sixth verse, God's grace justifies through, THRU, through Jesus. God's grace justifies by sending His Son into this world to die for our sins, and through that we are justified. But wait a minute, how does He justify through Jesus? In the fifth verse, we were saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Gospel obedience. This is what God's grace is about. God justifies us through Jesus when we are baptized in obedience to the gospel of Christ. That is the nuts and bolts working of the grace of God. But there are other statements that bring the joy into it. Turn to John chapter 1. You all have passages that make you cry? You may not believe this, but I have passages that make me cry. Romans 10 tears me up every time I read it. Another one is right here. In John chapter 1 and verse 16, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. We have received grace upon grace. What is John getting at? It is as if God opened up the windows of heaven and poured out a deluge of grace upon us. It's like He drowned us in it. That's how He does. Grace is something that we think of as flowing from God to us. And it is such a high and wonderful concept that we would be really slow to ever think of grace as something that we would bestow. And yet in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 3, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your grace to Jerusalem. You know, when you give, God looks upon that as you bestowing grace. How gracious is God? We've received grace upon grace. He's drowned us in it. Now, brethren, how gracious will we be? What an opportunity we have before us. Brethren, do we have a financial problem? We don't have anything to panic about. If you have 90% of a really good income and you're only down 10%, you tighten your belt. That's a way of life. On a personal level, that would be nothing to worry about or to panic about. Now, we've already stated that we've gone backward about $2,000 a month for the last year. We'll get as close as we can get to that by making cuts. Now, the question is, can the gap be further closed by increase? It's a delicate topic. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, it is accepted in accordance with what a man has and not in accordance with what he has not. Brethren, if you can't, you can't. We understand that. There are some who can't, and if you can't, you can't. But for some, what an opportunity this is. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your grace to Jerusalem. When you give, the fountain of grace, the Father in heaven, looks on it as grace bestowed by me. How gracious will I be? If you have it, even a small amount of increase will help to close this gap, and it will be counted as grace bestowed. Giving is a delicate topic. Paul tended to mention it last. But to me, it doesn't seem quite as delicate when you think of it as an opportunity for me to bestow grace and have it counted that way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." You know the grace of Jesus. Okay. When we give, it's counted as a bestowal of grace. Okay, so in theory, I could give enough to catch up with Jesus. Can't happen. When we talk about the gift of Jesus, we are never going to catch up. He did so much for us. He made us rich spiritually. He gives us the hope of life in heaven. He gives us status with God, makes us part of the family, and gives us a model to follow in his steps. And he gives that to all who obey him. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation on all those who obey him. He is the author of salvation to those who obey. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." That's gospel obedience. Looks remarkably like this, doesn't it? God justifies us by his grace through his Son when we are obedient to the gospel of Christ. If you're here this morning and you believe in Jesus strongly enough to turn from your sins and confess your faith, then through baptism, God will bestow his favor upon you. If that's your desire this morning, if you're a member of the body of Christ desiring your brethren's prayers, would you come forward while we stand and sing?